In evangelism, people often say, Jesus loves you. But is that helpful? And even more importantly, is it true? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Roger Booten.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
People think that you can win people to Christ by telling them that Jesus loves them. There's even a song for children about how the Bible tells you so. But for somebody to come to salvation, what they first need to understand is they need to be saved. And telling them Jesus loves them isn't about telling them that they're a child of disobedience, that the wrath of God is upon them, that they deserve hell. And this, I think, holds out in Christian circles in a lot of ways. You have people that are saying, oh, annihilationism, God could not judge people for eternity. Or how could God send a little child to hell? That would just be wrong. God can't do that. Because we've lost the idea of, you know, that God's wrath is on people who are in rebellion to him. And instead, we just want to go, Jesus loves you. So what are some other ways that idea gives false views of God and of salvation?
Well, I think one of the biggest ones that stands out, in addition to what you said about not understanding that you need a savior, is if you're saying Jesus loves you, what you're implying is that Jesus loves you and he's just waiting there for you. And as soon as you say, okay, I'm going to accept Jesus or I want to follow Jesus, then he's happy. Somehow he's relieved that you've chosen him. And that's not what the Bible says at all. And the Bible doesn't. What we're not saying is that Jesus is not loving, but the fact that he loves everybody, that's not what it says. We don't choose Christ. He chooses us. He, God the Father and God the Son, chose those who they would save before the foundation of the earth. And so if we're saying Jesus loves you, then you're saying, oh, I have this power to choose. I can manipulate God and say, okay, I'm going to choose Jesus, so now he has to save me. He owes me a debt, and he has to save me because I've chosen him.
And people tend to think of Jesus as like this lovesick teenager that's just desiring you to come to him. And that's not, I mean, Jesus is the warrior. Jesus is the one who sheds blood. Jesus is, he is not this emotional being that we want to assign to him. And he does have emotion. I don't mean that, but he also has lots of other things like reason. And if you're in rebellion to him and despise him, don't just think, oh, he loves me. Instead, think God's wrath is on you.
One of the things we're not talking about right now is even the concept of, could you make the argument from Scripture that Christ shows love towards people? What we're talking about in some ways is when you say this to someone, what do they hear? What are you telling them about God? What are their assumptions from the way you begin speaking? Because it's really easy to pretend like people don't assume things about words that you say. It's easy to go, well, they know what I mean. And the answer is a lot of times they do know exactly what those words mean if they were said in that way, and that's not in line with what Scripture says. It's not in line with the picture that Christ wants you to present him to others as. Scripture talks to him about as a stumbling stone, you know what I mean? And so there's a part of it where, you know, saying that Jesus loves you, that's not a stumbling stone. So the question is, are you really presenting Christ before them? Because Christ is offensive, and not that you need to make him offensive, but you need to present who he is.
It struck me as I was preparing this afternoon, you know, for the podcast, that when you look at it, it's basically prevenient grace, right? I mean, that is what it is. It's this idea that Jesus loves everybody and you decide whether to choose him or not. So I hear lots of Calvinists that they're witnessing as if they're Arminian. And you shouldn't witness like you're an Arminian. You should witness the truth of Scripture. And now a lot of times, and I've had that argument, is, oh, there is a way that God loves them, and you can debate all those things. But the way that people hear them is not that. And so Calvinists, they so often evangelize like they're Arminian. And, you know, and Arminians pray like they're Calvinists because they will pray for somebody else's salvation, but they say, I get to choose for myself. And so there's this dichotomy, and what we should do instead is actually think through our theology, and from that theology should come our practices. But I think often we adopt practices from other theologies that are contrary to the theology that we hold without actually going, wait a second, why do we say Jesus loves you? Well, it makes sense for John Wesley to say Jesus loves you. It doesn't make sense for somebody who understands the Bible to say Jesus loves you.
And so, and when you're evangelizing like a Calvinist, that doesn't mean that you're evangelizing like someone who's giving a lecture on on the 5 points of Calvinism. Because you look at the people, you know, the sermons in the New Testament, and they're not saying all of the elect come. They're saying everyone. The call is to repent. You know, Christ came as a sacrifice. You know, repent and believe the gospel and be baptized. And they're not. The message to the non-converted is usually not about election. But that doesn't mean that you can then say whatever you want, use whatever words you want, and say, well, no, it's fine because I'm not focusing on Calvinism right now. I mean, take it a step further. You can't say to people, God loves you, and the only thing he desperately wants to save you. I mean, he just is out there just waiting. He's begging you, please be saved. Well, I mean, that's, for a Calvinist, that's pretty obviously too far. But then, you know, if you're starting out with, if you're saying Jesus loves you, what is that telling the person? Because we'll get to it that there is a way you can defend that as true, but is that what the person's hearing? It's like if you're asking a, you know, your country's in a war and the president asks the general, you know, tell me what you think about the enemy. It's like, you know what? I love them. Well, you should love your neighbor. But for the general, that's not really answering the question that the president's asking him.
And I think it's really important to recognize that when you're putting it in an individual context, people are going to hear it, that God has a special love for me. And it's an intentional love for me. And when you think about it in that context, you have to go to like Romans 9, where that's not how God expresses it in Romans 9, 10 through 13. And not only this, when Rebecca also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And God doesn't say, there's some ways that I loved Esau. And yes, you can argue, especially you can argue that if you take the word love there and consider it to be charitable, God was absolutely very charitable towards Esau. But when somebody hears that Jesus loves you, they're not thinking that God will be charitable towards you, that he will show acts of love towards you. They think that there is an emotional attachment to you, which is what God is saying here is, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated.
It's interesting. It makes me think, we were talking about this earlier. We were both in Nigeria, and it was a marriage conference. And I think this is just kind of, in a way, a picture of this. You were talking about the Jesus Loves You song, and you had a translator, and you would kind of sing part of it, and then he would do it. And I was in the back, and there was a mom with a little kid, and the little kid was kind of dancing around and going to it as you went through each of these. And then you said, but are you telling them, you deserve the wrath of God? And the kid went, and ran over to his mother. And in some ways, that's a picture of when you understand who God is. Like, are you really afraid of God?
I mean, and like you're talking about the individual love that God has for everyone, even if you're coming from an Arminian perspective, you know, they'll talk about like Pharaoh. And there's this discussion over, did Pharaoh harden his heart first? And they'll read like in Romans 9 where it talks about God says to Pharaoh, for this reason that I raise you up and I harden your heart. And so people are within time. And so at what point would you say to Pharaoh, when God's hardening his heart, would you go to Pharaoh and go, God loves you? I mean, is there any point where you would say God's wrath is turned against you? And if that's even true, even from their perspective, there's a point where you shouldn't be assuring someone of God's love toward them. They don't know that God still, you know, I mean, they don't know where they are. And so, I mean, there's a real problem when you even think about the logic of it. What we're saying is we would say for multiple reasons, I shouldn't start off by telling you that. I don't know that God has set his love upon you as an individual. There's multiple reasons not to say it to them. But I think there's even just a logical disconnect from, in the function of time, can you always look at someone and go, God loves you. God's God right now is looking towards you with just love in his eyes. there's real scripture that goes, that is not always true, even if you don't hold, I mean, even if you try to put scripture together in a different way, where I would disagree with it.
God is angry with the wicked every day.
Right.
It's in the Bible. So can God be angry with someone and love them? Properly defined, yes. But
right.
But you can't be saying, oh, you can only tell people God loves them and never tell people God is angry with them when the Bible says that.
Right.
And what they hear when they hear that God loves them is the anger doesn't matter. I mean, that's what they hear. And it's very different, right? Even that word love, right? If you say God is loving, that means something very different to people than to say Jesus loves you. And so to say God is loving is fine. We know God is love, right? I mean, that's in Scripture. That is fine. But once you make it so that Jesus loves you, we're not talking about a general love anymore. We're talking about a specific love. You might say that you wouldn't say that this person you don't know that's kind to everybody, oh, they love me. Well, they don't really know you. And so you're not allowed to take it and generalize a general love and a general kindness and a general mercy and assign it to an individual and expect people not to think it's unique to that individual. That's what it means when you say Jesus loves you, is you've made it unique to the individual.
Right. We were talking about it, I think, I can't remember if it was yesterday or today, but you know, somebody came over to you and said, do you see that girl over there? She loves you. Even if you go on to say other things after that, the moment you say that, their thought is, she loves me. And if you're going, well, she's a very loving person.
She loves her neighbor as herself.
Right.
Everyone.
Right. She, you know, I mean, the problem is they've heard that message. They've processed it in a certain way. And you're the one who chose that. You picked for them to think those thoughts as opposed to telling them the actual truth.
Right. In the context, a 17-year-old man and a 17-year-old girl, and somebody comes to him and says, that girl loves you. I'm sorry, his attitude towards her is going to be, it's going to change as soon as you say that.
Right.
And you can say, oh, I didn't mean it that way. It doesn't matter.
Right.
Because communication is not about what you want to communicate. It is what you did communicate. And when you say Jesus loves you, you are communicating that this groom of those who are saved, that groom has put his love upon you. Which means that you think you're now the bride. And that's an incredibly dangerous thing. And it doesn't matter what other ways that you take it. Communication is what the other person understands you to mean, not what you meant. Because you can come up with all kinds of excuses as to say, oh, yeah, there's ways that he loves. Sure. But it doesn't matter because that's not how they'll hear it.
And it doesn't matter if something is technically justifiable as true if you're tricking the other, if you're miscommunicating the other person. I mean, and you're not responsible for every way that someone hears what you're saying, but there's a point that you are responsible because you can anticipate how the person will hear this.
Language has meaning, and it's the people who argue, yeah, you can do it. What they end up doing is always extracting it and going, language doesn't really have it. That's not really what anybody would do. And it's like, yeah, you know that language actually succeeds in communicating. You have that idea. And yes, there's confusion in language, but people know when you say that, they know what they mean. And maybe in Christian circles, they go, yeah, that we're to love our neighbor, but you're evangelizing. And in evangelism, don't think like they're thinking like a Christian. And so you're doing all this games, the arguments that I've heard where they're spinning all these stories to say, oh, this is how God loves them. But these are unbelievers. They don't understand any of that. They have no concept of any of that. And you're saying that's how they'll interpret the words. That's not how they interpret the words. They interpret the words like a 17-year-old boy hears that a 17-year-old girl loves him.
Right. It would be exactly like someone listening to the commercial where it says Nationwide is on your side and going and telling everybody Nationwide is on your side. At best, Nationwide is on the side of its customers. Even if that's always true, that may not even be true, but it's certainly not true that Nationwide is on the side of everybody.
On the side of their shareholders.
And that's their right, exactly. And so Nationwide is on your side, you know what I mean? And people will go, well, of course you can't tell everybody that.
And everybody knows that's a lie, but yet when you say Jesus loves you, everybody knows that's a lie too, that actually understands what it's saying. Unless you go with the Arminian view that says that God died so that everyone could be saved and He showed his love towards everyone equally, and it's their strength that saves them, which is just simply not biblical.
But so if you take a verse, John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, and that the world through him might be saved. So this is a classic verse that people would get this idea that God loves you, that you need to be telling people that God loves you. And I'm sure we'll critique that in a minute, but I just want to point out that there are times that you need to tell people who are unsaved, you need to communicate God's love to them. If you're talking to a person, having a conversation, and the person is saying, you know, the God of the Bible, you know, he just hates everybody. He's so strict, he makes these laws no one can keep. God hates me. God wants me to go to hell. Now you can bring verses of scripture and say, you can't say that God hates you, because look how kind God is to you. Look at the love he showed to sinners. He sent his son to die for sin. He sent his son to be a sacrifice. And he offers that sacrifice to all who will repent. So you're saying God hates me and is going to send me to hell. You don't know that. God has shown his love to you and given you this offer of the gospel. And so, you know, pray that God is going to soften your heart. And so that's actually important for that person in that place to communicate, no, you can't say God hates me and I don't want anything to do with him.
Right. It's just, we don't know. So you don't say hate or love. In Romans 2, this is where Paul's saying that, right? In Romans 2:1-6, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And so this is what we're supposed to express. We're supposed to express, don't you know his goodness? Don't you know his forbearance? Don't you know his long-suffering? Which people translate, I mean, he's loving, and this is kindness, and this is mercy, and he does all these things, and we need to communicate that. But he's kind and merciful and forbearing for everybody. And it's not just even those who he will send to hell. I mean, look at, he sent 10 plagues on Pharaoh. He was long-suffering with Pharaoh. He's long-suffering with everybody. In his goodness, he called Pharaoh to repentance 9 times. Well, 10 times, actually, because then Pharaoh drowns, and that's when he finally doesn't, when he goes into the Red Sea. And so all of that shows God's goodness and his kindness and his mercy. But when you say all of a sudden Jesus loves you, that's communicating something different than he's kind and merciful and gracious.
Right. And so there's, if you do not tell them that these things that they see about, the things that they see of God as hate, is that God does judge sin, God does punish sin, that their life at times is difficult and is painful because of their sin. They see these things as hate, but when you need to help them understand that God's unwillingness to destroy them immediately, God's willingness to endure them, that is his mercy, and it is leading them towards repentance. And if you ignore those things, you're actually not showing them the love of God. You're lying to them about the love of God, because you want God's love to be something other than what it is.
You know, we have that verse like John 3:16, but you also have other places where God's saying, look, I have loved these people. These people that were like in open rebellion, like Israel was in open rebellion. In Deuteronomy 7:7-8, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Right? This is what he's saying to a people who he takes them to the edge of the promised land. They refuse to go in. He has condemned them to unbelief. And so in the way of salvation, he does not love them. And he turns around and says, I love these people. So there is a real love, and he loves that he's glorified by them. He loves that he brought them out. He loves them in the sense that he showed great charity and great mercy to them. The manna came down from heaven. The water flowed out of the rock. I mean, all these things that he blessed them with, and he cared for them. And in that sense, he loved them. But that's not what they hear when you say Jesus loves you. They hear that there's an escape from damnation.
And that escape from damnation has already been obtained. Because, you know what I mean? If
God's already done his work in obtaining the escape from damnation, you still have to do yours. You have to do
right. Well, I mean, and but there's a part of it where, I mean, if you tell me that somebody loves me, things are going to be okay. You know what I mean? I mean, and so there's a part of it where you even diminish that real need, that real, you know, because you're like, it's like you're working backwards. It's like instead of, you know, like Jonathan Edwards, where he's talking about you're dangling over hell like a spider, you know, by a single thread, you're starting off with things are going to be fine.
Right.
But you do need to do some things. You do need to do this.
So that you're saved, but he loves you. And when we hear that, it's like the wife beater who recognizes that he can beat up his wife and she'll still love him.
Right.
And that becomes the attitude towards Christ, because we see this in our society. We see how demented our society is, where we think that love just covers everything and ignores everything. And so love covers a multitude of sins, and Jesus loves me, so guess what? My multitudes of sins are covered. That is not helpful for the person at all. And the fact that God is merciful and kind and expresses his goodness does not mean that his wrath is not upon you.
Right. If you're going in for a meeting with your boss and you're worried if he's going to fire you, and you've been messing up and doing things, and right before you go in, his assistant comes to you and goes, hey, here's the thing you need to know before you go in with him. He loves you. You go, you know what I mean? Your position before, you might be willing to go in and go, please don't fire me. I'll do whatever I need to do. Now you go, you know what? I may not be in that bad of a position, actually. He loves me. I mean, so let's
he's going to try to he's going to do anything he can to rescue me.
Right. And so, I mean, it is a horrible thing to assure someone of, because it's the exact opposite of what they need to be assured of.
Another verse where you can see where God loves sinners would be Matthew 5:43-45. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And here he's getting at how God loves his enemies. Every enemy receives many blessings from God. I mean, he made his creation very good. He set up the world so that people could live and thrive. And even though Adam and Eve sinned, and so the world has fallen, and all men are set against God and are slaves to sin in their natural state, he still shows so much grace and mercy. He didn't wipe out the world immediately. He made a world that, you know, there's still a lot of grace for us, a lot of mercy, giving us time to repent. Even that is a mercy. It's him showing love to us. Even, you know, it talks here about the sun rising on the evil and on the good, rain on the just and on the unjust. I mean, sun, rain, air, food, all these things are from God and from him loving his enemies. But when he says love your enemies, there you get that you're not in a great state before God, because you're still his enemy and he's going to win. And so when it says he's loving his enemies, we aren't confused about what our need is and what we need to do and what our state before him is if we're unsaved. We can recognize his love to us while not being confused about our final state.
And the King James often translates love as charity, right? If it's agape. And there's a good reason for that, because if we said instead that God is charitable to his enemies, that would mean something very different than God loves you. God is charitable to you. We, in our use of the English language, that has a very different meaning than saying Jesus loves you. Jesus is charitable to you? Absolutely true. Doesn't matter if you're, I mean, you just took a breath. Jesus is charitable to you. You deserve to be sent to hell and you took a breath. He's very charitable. He's charitable to everybody. But we assign different value and different understanding to love than just being charitable, even though the word that's translated love here, I mean, it has that range of meanings, but we tend to ignore the meaning that it has. And again, it matters how they're going to hear you. And when you say Jesus loves you, and don't say you are his enemy, but he still shows love towards you. You say that, that's fine. You're his enemy, but he still shows love towards you. That still keeps evangelism in place. But as soon as you say Jesus loves you, and not that Jesus is merciful to you, it has a whole different meaning. And it defangs the gospel.
And technically, is there actually a difference between God shows love toward you and God loves you? I mean, not really, but the way we communicate, the way people hear it, we hear love as it's a binary choice. Does he love you or does he not love you? And there you go. We're on the love side. But that's not the way that the Bible is using love.
Because if somebody sat down across from somebody and said this to them, hey, if God was going to send you to hell, would he make the sun rise? If God was going to send you to hell when it rained, would the raindrops fall on you too? So clearly he's not going to send you to hell. You would go, well, that doesn't map at all, which is what the verse is. That's the context of the verse, right? Is see the love of God. The sun rises, the rain falls on you. And so you might go, you're quibbling. That's not even a little bit of quibbling. That is the difference between thinking that God will do whatever it takes for you. He's looking at you like a father, and he will go out of his way to do whatever is necessary to bring you home, versus God owes you nothing, and he gives you these things that make life
possible.
Available, right? That is a huge difference.
It's really important to understand, right, that when you remove it and you make them think that God loves you and that his wrath is not upon them, when you tell the person that, you've made it so that it's harder for them to be saved. You know, Proverbs 16:5-6 says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. You want to make it so they don't fear God? Tell them Jesus loves you. It's from the fear, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. This is like really straightforward. How do you get atonement? You get atonement through the fear of the Lord. And yes, there are ways that God shows mercy and we should declare those things. But when you say Jesus loves you, instead of you should fear the one whose wrath is upon you, those things people say are the opposite, because they know that they really are the opposite the way they're heard. And yes, you can say Jesus loves you. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, but his wrath is upon you, and you are a child of disobedient who's going to receive that wrath unless you repent. Nobody associates that with Jesus loves you. That's the opposite. So you've removed the possibility of salvation by convincing them they don't need to fear God.
Right, and that proverb's pointing out, you know, what that does is really it puffs men up.
Mm-hmm.
Makes them feel, oh, Jesus loves me. Okay.
And let's be serious. You go back to the example of the 17-year-old boy and the 17-year-old girl, and he hears, she loves me. All of a sudden in that relationship, there's a power player and there's a non-power player. And the young man all of a sudden thinks he's in a good position in that relationship if he wants to pursue her. And when you say Jesus loves you, you're doing the same thing. You're saying you have the power over God, that you can cause God to save you if you want to. You're puffing yourself up and you're putting yourself above God. Just like the young man who hears, oh, that girl loves you, she's going to say this. He's going to think the same thing. I can do all kinds of things and she'll still follow me. She'll still pursue me.
There was a guy, it came up on social media or whatever, and you know, it was in Prechan Abortion Clinic, and the first few videos I saw, he starts off everyone with God loves you and God loves your baby. And so that, if by this point you'll realize that kind of struck me the wrong way. Now I later saw more of his videos, and I think generally his preaching was pretty solid. He was not afraid to talk about the wrath of God. But I think that the fact it struck me bad, and I don't think it struck the people going in right either. And because I've heard people say, well, God will, I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me. And when you're saying, when they
at an
hear,
abortion clinic, I've heard that before too.
Exactly. That's what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
And so, you know, and I'm not saying his intentions are bad, but when he says that, there are people, because you have like, you know, 10 seconds when the person's walking in the door, and when you're devoting part of your message to that, which, it, I mean, we've talked about how it's not, you know, they're hearing, but those people, some of them are thinking, well, okay, I mean, I know God loves me, and I know this is wrong, but God loves me so much, he'll forgive me. Because also, God forgives sin. That's another true statement. But if your message to people at the abortion clinic is God loves you, you know, God forgives, and no matter how bad your sin is, God will forgive you. If that's all you say, you're missing some big parts.
And especially you're missing an opportunity to actually evangelize, because you're not evangelizing. You're just deceiving and misleading.
Push that out for a minute, because there are people going, God, of course God can forgive people that have an abortion.
Of course he can. But if what you're doing is when they're walking in, it's not evangelism if you say Jesus loves you and he can forgive your sin. Because all you're going to do, you're actually promoting abortion at that point. Because why shouldn't they walk into the abortion clinic and kill their baby? Afterwards, God loves them. All they have to do is repent. And God will say,
they don't even have to repent.
Truth. But they may even go, yeah, I have to repent after I do it, but I... But it's not real repentance, because they chose to do it.
It's just feeling bad.
And it's not even feeling bad. It's just saying, I won't do that anymore until the next time I get pregnant. Because that's their definition of repentance. But they're just going, I can wait and repent after I've done what I want to do, and I'll still call it repentance. Because as soon as I've aborted the baby, I'm not going to abort the baby again.
Right.
And so I've repented. I'm not going to abort the baby again. I've turned from that. And what you've done is given them permission to sin where you think you're evangelizing. You're not evangelizing. You're just giving them permission to sin.
We did a recent episode on Arminianism as why the doctrines of Arminianism are heresies. And one of the things that came out in that episode was, at least that I see and I think is true, is exactly what you're talking about here, is when you push this idea, you have to then attack what repentance is. You have to attack what the effect of salvation is. Because what you say is all you have to do afterwards is go, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. And understand, God can forgive someone for anything, but he changes their heart. And there's this, and what they want to do is say, it becomes this Catholic form of salvation. I have to satisfy some quality.
If I say five Hail Marys,
leave the confessional, five Hail Marys.
The doctrines are inseparable. You cannot move this one.
It's been really bad. Three Our Fathers.
You can't move this one doctrine without affecting your view of what repentance is, what it means, what God does in your heart. And so that's one of the fundamental problems, is they want to pretend like these things are completely separate when they're not.
And you look at Job, right? We know Job is saved. And we know what happens when he's confronted with God. He doesn't go, oh, God loves me. And God loved him. God loved him in particular. So much so that he goes to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? We know that this is a saved man. We know this is, as the Bible says, a perfect man in his generation. And here's Job's response. It's not to go, oh, Jesus loves me. That's wonderful. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job's answer wasn't, oh, great, Jesus loves me, so it doesn't matter that I sinned. His answer is, where God did love him, his answer is, I'm vile. I fall down before you. I'm nothing. Let me cover my mouth. I shouldn't be speaking to you. And his response is fearing God. And that's what a saved person does. If a saved person does that, why would you think that it's helpful to tell an unsaved person they don't need to do that because Jesus loves them?
I mean, one of the things that's really important about communicating these things is recognizing that we have no authority in and of ourselves to communicate God's care or love of an individual what we need to do is be really careful. I mean, and I think about this very personally because I work, you know, I work in sales and I work in project management. And there are times where we have customers who are not doing what the customer is supposed to do. And it is easy at times for me, who I want to have a good relationship with the customer and get along with them, I can make them feel as if they are in a better relationship with DataTech as a company than they are. Then, I mean, what really matters is how you care about them. And we can have conversations sometimes, and I can go back and I can say to you while we talked, and I said, and you go, why did you tell them that? I'm about ready to do breach of contract with them.
They can't know I love them.
I mean, right, and there are times where I'm effectively assuring them, like, of by my actions, where everything's fine. Everything's okay here. And so, I mean, it is very important as you're doing these things to go. It is incredibly dangerous if you ever believe that God has, if whatever your view of Scripture is, that God can ever have wrath toward an individual, you can't go around indiscriminately assuring them of his individual love for them.
What you can assure them of is if they're rejecting the living God, he is angry with them.
Right.
You can't understand, you can't know if that anger, if there's love and he's going to call them to repentance. All you know is he's angry with them. And that's what he says over and over again. So why don't you express that? Why do you think you need to say, now you can say his anger is upon you, but he is merciful and kind and he is loving and he will take you if you truly repent and seek him. You can have him as your Lord. That's fine. But you have to start with, you're a child of disobedience. His wrath is upon you.
And so if you're not making that clear to people, you're the opposite, is that people can think that man can control God. And they might not say it in those words. They may get the impression that they can control God. And so in Matthew chapter 22, 8-14, we see this. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." So we've been talking about this. I don't know if we said it directly, but, you know, the general call of we should preach the gospel to everyone. God sends the gospel out to everyone, but he only chooses some. And so that person that was there, you know, in this parable without the wedding garment was saying, "Oh, I can come in however I want. I don't need, you know, in a way, I don't need to put on the garment that you gave everybody else. I can just come in like I am. I can do what I want and not what you want."
And that's what we get the church filled with, right? When you start with Jesus loves you, you get a lot of people in the church, right? Because the church will be at the wedding supper. That's kind of the picture, right? Is that's the church. And the church, the garments of the church, it says in Revelation, are the righteous acts of the saints. And so you have all these people coming into the church going, "God loves me. He has to accept me." And when Christ comes, Christ's answer is going to be, "You're not dressed in the right wedding. You're not dressed in the garments. You don't have the righteous acts of the saints, which my Spirit produces in you. And so depart from me." And it's like where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's like, go to hell.
Right.
You think I'm your groom, go to hell, is what Christ will say. It was no help whatsoever to tell them Jesus loves you, because they're going, "Then I can come however I want. I can be whatever I want. I can do whatever I want." And this is what we produce in churches through this technique of evangelism, is we have churches filled with people who go, "I can do whatever I want. Jesus loves me. Why does it matter?" And the answer is, they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's why it matters. You're convinced that Jesus loves you, and he might say, "You don't have on a wedding garment. Depart from me."
And it didn't matter who told him he could come in without a wedding garment. You know, if somebody, "Oh, well, this other servant, this other person told me that this was fine.
That guy over there going to hell, he told me that.
Right, exactly. And so, and that in the end, I mean, that's one of the things is there are many people who say they are servants of Jesus Christ telling others that Jesus loves them. And the question is are you confused or are you committed to lying to people? In which case, you're not a true servant of Christ either. You're just deceiving people. And so, I mean, what you really do in the end is you should find out, do I love Christ? Because why am I so committed in telling them that they're in a false state with Christ? Why am I lying to people about Jesus?
But I would think that the Jesus loves you crowd would look at this passage and say, well, when the servants go out to invite people, whether or not they're going to come, how often do wedding invitations start with, I am angry with you?
Where it talks about actually using force to drag them in. And so I think that the answer there would be, the king says you better show up, so you better show up. And so it's in the other giving of the parable, it's a lot more with a lot more force.
Even in this one, how many people think of going to a wedding as ending up with you being thrown into jail?
So well, I mean, weeping and gnashing of teeth, worse than jail,
right,
Charles.
But I mean, if you're just using in a carnal, I mean, because they're, that's, I'm assuming that's what they would do is turn it into this carnal sense of it and go, but even in the carnal sense, so if that's how you're thinking about it, you're not really, the context of it is different than how we think of weddings. So you have to deal with it in the context in which it's told.
And so going and saying you're invited to come to the wedding, I mean, nobody's arguing against that. But what we're arguing is, you know, because, you know, many are called, but few are chosen. Everybody's supposed to be called. But the call is not Jesus loves you. The call is be prepared for the wedding.
Right. Jesus loves you. Come as you are. No, it's Jesus loves you. Jesus will change you. Jesus will clean you. Jesus will give you garments. And I mean, that's when you look at the context of it. This is one of those. There's many parables like this that you have to harmonize with other parables. And when you look at the context of it, I think it's pretty. There's only one way I can see to actually deal with it and actually have things make sense.
And so when we take that one view of love and the efficacy of God's love, all of a sudden changes when you say Jesus loves me, because you go, Jesus loves me. And you're, when that's used, you're thinking about it in the sense of, you know, most of the people, when they say that they love somebody in human relationships, it is a personal thing, personal, individual towards that person. And that's how people are going to hear it. And God talks about when he shows that love towards somebody, like in 1 John 4:16-20. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. The idea of fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And so John's saying, look, if God has set his love upon you, that love is efficacious, so you will love him. And because you love him, you will love other people made in his image. And so that you will actually have care, charity towards your brothers. You'll become like God in caring for the other people. You'll love your enemies. You'll love those who are made in his image. And all of a sudden, when we say Jesus loves you, all of a sudden we've like reduced, eliminated all the power of what it means that God loves somebody. Because it's huge when God loves them. And it is like the 17-year-old boy who hears that 17-year-old girl, a lot of 17-year-old boys, they hear the 17-year-old girl goes, well, she loves you. And you go, ha, 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 you know? And you, all of a sudden, your feelings towards her change. Only with God, it's real and it's like a total change. And you actually then love him when you actually understand that God loves you because he's actually set his love upon you. That we love him because he first loved us, not in a general sense. We love him because he decided that I will set my love upon you as my bride, as part of my bride. And that's when we love him, because if he loves us, we love him. And if we love him, we love our brethren. So you can't tell somebody that Jesus loves you unless they have a testimony of loving their brethren.
Yeah, I was just going to say this. The passage in Matthew And this last one that you just went through, it shows that it changes you and that there's an actual effect. You know, like we were talking about the wedding garments or the righteous acts of the saints. Do you have those righteous acts? And if God has set his love upon you, it's going to change who you are. And it's not just a matter of going, oh, he loves me, so I'll think about it and yeah, I'll take it. It'll be very clear.
In the new covenant, he gives you a gift, right? All those who repent and believe, they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who God sets his love on, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's how you love your brothers. That's how you have the righteous acts of the saints as your wedding garment. That's how all these things happen. And the people that are saying Jesus loves you, they're not saying, therefore God has given you or will give you his Spirit. They're not saying that, but that is the gift of love that God gives to those who he sets his love upon.
And even in this passage where it talks about that, about fear and how he who fears has not been made perfect in love, because earlier you talked about how the fear of God needs to fall upon someone. So you see this natural progression that happens, because right. When you communicate their state before God, that God hates sin and he despises those who love sin, that causes fear to grow in the heart of one who loves sin. But when Christ saves them, they begin to be changed. Part of salvation, the process of that is being made perfect in love. And so there is a part where the fear, the nature of the fear changes. So in 2 Corinthians, where it talked about Moses, where he had the veil on his face because they could not look upon it, but how in Christ the veil is taken away. And you see this same thing where before there was this fear of God, the mountain was so terrifying, and now in Christ you begin to be able to look upon the face of God. You begin to be able to look upon the law and say that fear begins to change and you see the glory of it. And so these things, they do mesh together. They make perfect sense. It's not like fear is the beginning of knowledge. It is the beginning of wisdom. And through God's love being set upon you, that fear changes.
Right. And so that's how you can have peace that surpasses all understanding, is when God sets his love upon you, the first thing that you have to have is fear of God, right? Because fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. You can't know who Christ is without fear, because it's the beginning of knowledge. And so you fear God, you then have knowledge of God, he sets his love upon you, you repent, you believe, and then you can have peace from that fear. But you can only have peace from that fear because he has loved you.
Right.
And if you take the love out of it and say the love happened before the fear, then you don't get the peace from the love. And so the fear doesn't lead to love. The fear just, you've eliminated the fear, so you just have this warm idea. And it doesn't mean that God can't ignore all the things that man say, right?
And I mean, there's
and save a person. We're not saying that. What we're saying is it's not evangelism to tell people that Jesus loves you. It's just not evangelizing.
Your evangelism becomes peace where there is no peace.
Right.
And so you create, and so, you know, the issue is honestly not that people who would be saved aren't saved, because God will save who he's going to save. The issue is you have many people who are not saved, who believe they are saved, who become part of the church, and it tarnishes the name of God. And it reveals that if you're committed to this, that you're not part of the kingdom of God. And so, I mean, this is why the church is so full of unbelievers today, is because we've been lying about what the gospel is.
And then we look at this thing that's the equivalent of the wedding supper of the Lamb, where you gather for the Lord's Supper, right? This precursor to it, this picture of it. And you have all these people that that aren't wearing wedding garments, and you say, well, I guess this is what it looks like to not have wedding garments on, or this is what the wedding garments are supposed to be. This is what the righteous acts of the saints are. Yeah, it's not changing the world. It's not affecting anything. It's not even affecting their lives much. But yet, this is what it means to have wedding garments. This is what the righteous acts of the saints are. And it lowers the expectation for everybody in the church when you say this. It has a really significant impact on how people are thinking about God. Also, when you say, you know, Jesus loves you, that automatically does, just the nature of it, because when we think of it, there is a parallelism when somebody says they love you, right? I love you back. And it creates this equality. And salvation is not recognizing equality between us and God. Salvation is recognizing the inequality between us and God. When we say God loves you, that's all of a sudden raising the person up so that he's like not necessarily the same level, because a mother says to her child, I love you, but it means that they're not categorically different. And when you think about that, there's this picture that when God actually sets his love upon you, you were carnal and you become spiritual. And so with salvation, you actually do become, you know, like a father and a child.
Right.
You're not categorically different. But when God is spirit and you're carnal, you're categorically different. And when you tell somebody that you love them, you're putting them in the same category. Or when you tell them God loves them, you're putting them in the same category. And salvation is recognizing the vastness of the difference of the category between the creator and the creature.
It's like someone who visits orphanages and tells all the little kids there that he loves them and doesn't adopt anyone. You know what I mean? There's this part of it where you would go, if he goes all the time, I love you all, I love you so much, and just leaves, he doesn't do anything. There's, the kids kind of get, the meaning of him loving them comes to nothing. They begin to
It doesn't come to nothing. It comes worse than nothing, right? Because you have the two-year-old that he comes and he says, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you. And then they're actually adopted. And the actual parent comes and says, I love you. And they assume that the parent's going to leave.
But no, I think what you said about love was really useful, because there is always a part of it where individual love is either, like you said, some form of equality or some form of relational connection. There,
right.
Where you go, we're either of the same thing, we're of the same family, we're, you know, or there's reciprocity at some level. And
right.
Both of those pictures kind of happen. I mean, where collectively the church is made righteous and not made equal with Christ, but is made holy.
And made spiritual.
Right. So there is this equality of holiness and glorification that the church achieves to be the bride of Christ. And there's a relational thing.
Purify ourselves because Christ is pure.
Right. And there's a relational thing that happens with each person individually. And so, I mean, those who are elect, I mean, I said earlier that when you say someone loves you, you think of them like the Father who will do whatever. And that is perseverance of the saints, right? I mean, those who are saved, God looks at them and he goes, I will bring you to glory. I will keep you from sin. I will, not all sin, but I will keep you from defiling yourself. And that is something that, you know, that when you tell someone ahead of time they're loved, when God has not set his love upon them in that way.
And when you don't see that huge categorical difference, effectively, that really, it minimizes the gospel. It doesn't become it's sort of, oh, I like you, so I saved you. No, I'm categorically different. You're holy, I'm not. And you chose to love me is a lot more impactful than, oh, I kind of like who you are, and you were okay, so I chose you.
Right, and when you think that the heart of the gospel is for the glory of the name of God, when you say Jesus loves you, you're stealing the purpose of the gospel, which is to glorify God. Christ came, and he does save people, and that's a wonderful thing. But Christ says, I came to glorify my Father. And he glorifies his Father. When you tell him Jesus loves you and it means nothing, you're not glorifying the Father. You're making it about man, and you're raising up man. And consider that compared to, like, David in 2 Samuel 22, 23 through 28. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him and kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. With the merciful you will show yourself merciful, with a blameless man you will show yourself blameless, and with the pure you will show yourself pure, and with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. And David's response is not, look, yeah, he loves me. We're kind of like have some equality going on here, or some nature of equality. David's answer is, no, you're haughty like that? God's going to bring you down. Salvation is you see who God is and you humble yourself before God. The meek will inherit the earth. And when you tell somebody Jesus loves you, you are elevating them. You are not helping them come to salvation. You're making it harder because you're puffing them up. And when you puff them up, you don't puff people up to save them. By the way, the flattering tongue is like an open sepulcher. And when you tell them Jesus loves them, you are flattering them, and your tongue is like an open sepulcher.
And it's interesting. I was just looking through, you know, did a scripture search for God and love, and there's a lot more times, without doing a strict canon, it looked like a lot more times where I was talking about our need to love God rather than God loving us. I mean, God, especially, and that's even including God loving the elect. There's a lot of focus on our duty to God.
And I kind of mentioned this before, is that, you know, when you say Jesus loves you, you're raising the person up to make them somehow comparable to God. And again, not saying equal, like a mother loves her child and her child loves the mother. It doesn't make you equal, but it puts you in a similar category. And we need to recognize that's what salvation does. And that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:47 through 49. The first man was of the earth and made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And so it is about making us so that we are bearing the image of Christ. In that salvation, that's what it does, is it makes us so that we're both heavenly, so he can actually set his love upon us and not have it be, if he set his love upon dirt, there's a problem. And there's a way that he loves dirt, right? For God so loved the world, he loves dirt. He made dirt for a reason. But when you say Jesus loves you, you're not thinking about he loves you like he loves this table. You're thinking he loves you in a different, categorically different way. But he only loves in that way those who are heavenly and not those just that are dirt that he breathed on.
Right. Even with Adam, I don't have a problem with somebody, the idea that God had love toward Adam, but God did not keep him from falling. And we don't, you know, I mean, there's no particular, I don't think there's any particular thing from scripture that says that Adam will be in heaven. You know what I mean? And so there's just part of it where when you, you know, you even look back at the first man, you have to stretch really hard to say that God set his love upon him individually in a salvific way. He set his love upon his descendants that he will take from them, and so that Adam's name won't be blotted out. But, you know, and so, I mean, again, these things start to have real, I mean, like I said, no matter where you land on something, even if you're holding to some, what I would call a heretical position, you have a real problem even just with the way scripture describes these things.
Right, the heresy grows. It's connects to enough things that it creates real problems in the other things.
And I think the reason why people want to put so much focus, because it's not just the phrase, God loves you, but there's a way of preaching the gospel that is really emphasizing the love of God, the kindness of God, and are taking things that are true and misapplying them and changing the weight that they should have, at least in our day and age, because there's a temptation to make the gospel palatable to the people who are trying to reach. But the way that I think people preach the gospel and the examples in scripture, they were pointing out people's contradiction to the gospel. And so in our day and age, because people have this such a mindset that, you know, God is, you know, God won't hold us accountable and God is love, and they have such an idea of that, that we need to kind of go harder the other way and say, like, you know, we actually need, when people don't understand the wrath of God, that's what they need to hear first.
But I think that there's always been Baal worshipers, right? There's always been that. There's ways, I mean, I'm not disagreeing with what you're saying. I'm just saying, I don't think it's that unique. And it's kind of the history. You read through scripture and it's pretty much always that way. You go places, it's always that way, that they don't want to hear they're under the wrath of God. They want to hear how Jesus loves them. I mean, this is that he's so kind to us and merciful to us. But then they don't turn around and go, God's merciful to me, I just took a breath. And they don't take it to the level where they should see their mercy, because to see that level of mercy, you have to recognize God should have sent me to hell if he was just acting justly without kindness and long-suffering and mercy and all these things that call one to repentance. He would have just sent me to hell. Instead, he'd let me take a breath. But that's what needs to be expressed. And not that he has some warm, gooey feelings towards you, But he is that kind and that loving and that merciful that where you deserve hell, he actually lets you take another breath. And if you describe it that way, it's fine. But throughout the history of the world, people have always thought that there was ways to appease God. They always thought that the gods would love you if you did X, Y, or Z. And we're just practicing in the Christian church. We're practicing the same paganism that's going on for thousands of years.
I mean, what it reminded me of as we were talking.
Only a lot of that. Some of that time, there was a lot more fear of that God. But a lot of the times, too, there were temple prostitutes.
I mean, I think there was a point where Joshua mentioned it. I think about just that there are twisting of words. And it was reminding me of the same sort of language, twisting of language that gets used for when you switch from illegal alien to undocumented immigrant, as if the undocumented person was just a matter of filling out some paperwork. No, this was a person to whom we denied paperwork. So they're not. And the problem is if you go, well, now do this like to an intruder in your house. Someone breaks into your house at night. You go, well, a person can't be illegal. So he's not an illegal person in your house. He's just a unauthorized occupant.
Undocumented occupant.
Yeah, you know, I mean, if you.
Well, I like the unauthorized. I think that the unauthorized occupant, it's a good parallel.
And so, you know what I mean? And so, because we don't want to acknowledge the fact that the person, their presence is not allowed. Their presence is illegal.
And I do. Yeah, I think that's a really good example because, you know, the illegal alien, I mean, it's saying that they have no right there, right? That's
right.
What an alien means. What an immigrant implies that you have a right, and you might go, oh, but they're undocumented immigrant. That means that they're not allowed to be here. That's not the implication of the words, and that's not how people interpret it. They go, well, obviously he's an immigrant. He has the right to be here.
Right.
When you say he's an alien, that means he has no right to be here, right? He has no claim, no rights. Those words, we can pretend, and this is exactly what's happening in the political discourse. People are pretending those words mean the same thing, and they don't mean the same thing at all. And everybody who's pretending like they mean the same thing, they all know that's not how people hear them. And undocumented immigrant, they go, well, you know, they're an immigrant. They moved here. That's what it means to be an immigrant. They moved here. Jesus loves you. He loves you.
Right.
It's over. And the fact that they're undocumented, it just means you have to fix a few things. Jesus loves you. You just have to fix a few things. Not his wrath is upon you because you're a child of disobedience.
And so if you read a verse like Ephesians 2, 1 through 6, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So if you went back and called, you know, children of wrath, unjustified sons, or something like, you know, there's a real, I mean, you can look at someone who has been saved and said they were not yet saved, but you can't look at everyone who hasn't been saved and say they will be saved, they just haven't been saved yet, because you know that's not true. And so it's this shift of God might love you like a son, so now let's start off with he loves you, but you've skipped the fact that God's the one who's choosing, God's the one who's declaring things, and you're making it like you're the arbiter of their salvation. You're acting like you can give them assurance. It's lying. It is exactly the same lie.
And it is right, because you look at a verse like this which says they are children of wrath just as the others, until God, because of his great love, he loved us. And it's when he loved us, that's when you were made together with Christ. And when you say that he loves you, you are saying they are saved at that point. And maybe you don't mean it that way. Maybe you've come up with some other definition. But you look at the Ephesians 2 definition is, you're saying they are saved when you say Jesus loves you. And that's a really dangerous thing to say when you're trying to evangelize. Why bother? If you think they're saved, and I know the people that are using that, they're coming up with these other ideas of what it means to love, but they should stick with the one that people want to hear. They want to hear they're fine. That's what they want to hear. And when you say Jesus loves you, that is exactly what they hear. I'm fine. Instead of you're a child of wrath, unless God puts his love upon you. If he loves you, you will be saved. You'll be made alive. You'll stop being dead in your sins and trespasses. That's what happens when he loves you. And to say that he loves you, everybody's going to jump to what they want to hear, which is I'm fine.
And people aren't usually following that up with verses like this, Revelation 19, 15 through 16. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's many verses like this, and so when we ignore the wrath of God, we're really doing a disservice to the people that we're speaking to, because we're trying to sugarcoat the truth, and we're trying to take away what God says is the beginning of wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord. And you need to have the fear of God before you have any reason to repent and humble yourself before him.
And we know from what Jesus Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount, that wide is the path that leads to destruction. There are many who go by it. When you're witnessing to somebody, that's what you should expect, because God promises there'll be a lot more on that path than there is the ones that enter through the narrow gate. And so if you're witnessing, and by telling people they're not on that path, not helpful at all. But you need to tell them you are a child of wrath, because that's where most people end up, receiving the wrath of God. They end up being tread under the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God. And to turn around and pretend or give them the hope and expectation that's not going to happen to them, that doesn't help them at all. That is hating them. It's really important to recognize that is hating them. This isn't some neutral thing. If you're taking away the reason that they need a Savior, it is an act of hatred.
Sometimes people push this because this is how they believe they came to be saved. They believe that they are saved because God always loved them. And they want, you know, there's this part of it where, you know, it's like, it's go back to the immigrant, you know, the illegal alien issue. It's good. You want to gather together with other people who also aren't supposed to be here, and act like by banding together, you can justify yourself. And there are movements that are like that. Let's just all band together and say we're at peace with God. And so, I mean, people need to realize, I mean, there are people out there who they are actively lying about it because they know they don't have peace with God. And they want to assure themselves of peace. They're making a covenant with death. They're building a refuge of lies. There's other people who are genuinely deceived because they've been taught certain things. I mean, but the answer is it doesn't matter which category you're in. Scripture doesn't agree with this. This is not the way we're to proclaim the gospel. It's not what we're to assure people of. It's not the form of sound doctrine that Scripture has given us of how to communicate God's wrath or his love.
And it's very dangerous to be doing that, where you're telling other people this. And I mean, you said some people do it out of ignorance, and there's no question that that's true. But if you've been doing this, you should ask yourself why. You know, Calvin says when he was saved that what happened is all of a sudden he knew who God was, and he also knew who he was. And that he saw, and I think he's correct, that he saw that those two come together. You have to see that you're a carnal being. You have to see that Christ is a spiritual, that God is a spiritual being, or you can't be saved, because you have to recognize that the carnal has to become spiritual, that you have to recognize who God is and who you are. And the people are out there going, Jesus loves you. And a lot of times they give lots of excuses for it. And some of those excuses, they may actually be convinced themselves. But a lot of times what they're really doing is they don't really know who they are. And if you don't know who you are, you're not saved. If you don't recognize how you cannot come to God, that you have nothing to do to bring yourself to God, then you're proud. And God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. it's the meek that will inherit the earth. And the people that are out there going, Jesus loves you, a lot of times it puffs up the person who hears. But don't kid yourself, it also puffs up the person who speaks and says that. That's a dangerous place to be in. If you're using that technique, you should really go, do I actually know who God is? Am I like Job, who God appears and Job goes, who am I to speak against God? Who am I to put words in God's mouth? Who am I to tell God what he should be doing? And that's what people are doing who say Jesus loves you.
And they're stealing glory from God, because when people see truly where they are in relation to God and the difference, that brings glory to God.
God says, I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. When you tell somebody Jesus loves them, you're saying you get to tell God what to do. And you get, this is what you're communicating. Even if you don't mean it, this is what you're communicating. Is that you can make God love them. That God has to. And God doesn't have to. You're stealing glory from God. And Jesus Christ came to glorify the Father. He died on the cross to glorify the Father. As it says in Ezekiel 37, he came to make his great name known. Don't steal glory from God. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.